I wonder if you'd turn in your Bibles. The Bible's in the pew there. And I'm reading from Mark chapter 14 and the Garden of Gethsemane. Mark chapter 14 and from verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." And going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and eat and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray you'd help us to understand your word and to understand our world and our lives in the light of your word, that we might live to your praise and to your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're going to discuss living in the light of the gospel by looking at two gospel passages, one from the Gospel of Mark, the one I've just read for you, and then later on one from 2 Corinthians. But let's start remembering the heart of the gospel, such as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, where there he says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." There's the great summary of the apostles' gospel. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And so that's what we're going to look at. We're going to be looking at Christ dying for our sins as the scriptures foretold, as the scriptures understand. For it's not just that Jesus died, but that he died for our sins, that the scriptures explain to us. So let's look at his death for sins in this gospel prayer by listening to this gospel prayer. And there's an outline of the talk that you've been given so as to help you in following or note-taking. Now, there's nothing much more private or intimate than your prayer life. And so to listen into somebody else's prayers is to listen in to their very soul. So as we listen into Jesus' prayers, we're walking on holy ground. All the more as it's his prayer about his death, as he prepared himself for the death that was about to follow and that he was about to endure. In listening, we learn lots about all kinds of different topics. More of that after our morning tea break. But you'll see from the end of the outline, we're going to learn about prayer, about the Trinity, about temptation, about death and wrath, and especially about the love of God. Although there's even more we could learn from this wonderful little passage. What we see in the garden is the unusual Jesus. It's not the Jesus that we see in the rest of the gospel. He is usually the calm Jesus. Calm and in control. And so in Mark chapter 4, for example, where the storm was at sea, everybody else was panicking, but Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat. In Mark chapter 5, Jesus was the man who took control of the legion of demons and drove them out into the pigs. He healed a woman with a flow of blood that the doctors couldn't cure. He raised Jairus' little daughter from death. He walked on water, and he tells people, do not be afraid. Jesus is calm. Jesus is in control. In fact, we see him as the resolute Jesus, resolutely setting his face to go to Jerusalem. He knew what was going to happen. He foretold what was going to happen. But he fearlessly led the way there. His disciples, they were afraid, they were confused. Jesus seems to be neither afraid nor confused. For throughout the Gospel of Mark, you see Jesus set over against his disciples. The disciples of Jesus act as a foil for Jesus. They're afraid, but he's not. They're confused, but he's not. Sometimes they don't understand what they're saying. They speak up with a bravado, which is ridiculous. I can drink the cup that you drink. I will never fall away. We love the Apostle Peter, possibly more than the other apostles, because he opens his mouth to change his feet. He always seems to be saying the wrong thing. It's not always, once he gets it right, but all the other occasions he gets it wrong, and he speaks up without thinking. For those of us who talk a lot, Peter is our apostle. I know Thomas is yours, but Peter is the apostle of the people who say things that they shouldn't and don't know how to control their tongues, which is, according to James, everybody. But of course, Peter couldn't drink the cup of the Lord. And of course, he, like all the rest, fell away. And in this section of the prayer, we see the disciples falling down again on the job. For they keep on falling asleep. But this time, we see Jesus facing death. And the disciples had come with him, three in particular, Peter amongst them, quite close to him, but they fall asleep. Even though Jesus is unusually anxious and bids them to stay awake lest they fall into temptation, they fall asleep. And if ever you've read Socrates and death, you get a very different picture than that of Jesus. You see, Socrates is calm and philosophic about his death. He had to drink hemlock as a punishment for the crime of misleading youth. But he discusses with his disciples about his death and tells them not to grieve. Won't he be better off? And they all agree he'll be better off. And so persuasive is he that he'll be better off that all the disciples decide to die with him. And then he has to set out an argument as to why they shouldn't and what is wrong with suicide. In fact, it's one of the very first in Western literature arguments about what's wrong with suicide. But when Jesus faces death, he shrinks back in horror, as we read in verse 33 here. Verse 33, he took Peter, James and John along with him, began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He was greatly distressed. His soul was very sorrowful. This is because he died for sins according to the scriptures. This is because he knew what the Bible taught about death, whereas Socrates didn't know. See, Socrates, he said at the end, but it's now time to depart, for me to die, for you to live. But which of us is going to a better state is unknown to everyone but God. Jesus knew. Jesus knew that death is the wages of sin. Jesus knew that death is the judgment of God. He knew that in death he was to become sin. In death he would be forsaken by his Father. He already knew that in death his abandonment by his Father would lead to him calling out in the words of the psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew what Socrates didn't know, the wrath of God. That he, the servant of God, was going to bear the sin of the world in order to turn aside God's righteous anger. And so he was praying in the face of wrath, in the face of God's wrath. And the summary of his prayer is found for us in verse 35. Going a little farther, he fell down and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. He asks for two things. If possible, the hour might pass from him. That is, he was praying not to die. He wanted not to die. He didn't want to die, which is right. He shouldn't want to die. He didn't and shouldn't want to face God's wrath, be separated from his Father, be abandoned by his Father. He shouldn't have wanted those things, and he didn't want those things. And so he asked for the cup of God's wrath to be removed from him. As God had removed the cup of his wrath from Israel, you'll find it back in Isaiah chapter 51, how God places the cup of his wrath into the hands of Israel and then responds to Israel's pleas and takes it away from them so they do not have to drink it down to the dregs. Is it possible, Jesus is saying, if it is at all possible, Jesus is saying, if there is any other way, Jesus is saying, if there is any other time, Jesus is saying, the hour of his appointed with death, the hour of the betrayal to death, the hour of his judgment, if it's possible, may it be delayed. May it be missed. May there be some other hour, some other time, some other opportunity. And so the content of the prayer is spelled out for us in verse 36. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Let's take it apart bit by bit. Firstly, notice how he addresses God. Abba, Father. You and I, we're used to calling God Father in a personal way. But others weren't at the time of Jesus. In fact, the reason we call God Father is because of Jesus. He taught us to say God and call God as Father. This close, loving approach to God was distinctively Jesus and taught to Jesus' disciples. He called on God for a Father's provision, for a Father's protection. He called on his Father with submission and dependence. You fathers amongst us, you know how you love to have your children lovingly, trustingly asking you for something. Nothing makes you feel more like a father than when they ask you for something that you can give to them. Even though we are sinful, we still love to give good things to our children. And we know how much it makes us feel like a father to be able to protect them or to provide for them. Secondly, Jesus acknowledges his Father's power. Everything is possible for you. Jesus had taught this himself. He said to a father who had a boy with an evil spirit, if you remember back in chapter 9, if you can, all things are possible, he said to him. All things are possible for one who believes. He said to the disciples about being saved, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Jesus, you see, wasn't preaching to an impotent father, but to an omnipotent father, the God of all the world, to the father who could stop it now, to the father who could put 12 legions of angels at his disposal to fight for him. And so thirdly, he makes his request. Take this cup from me. Remove it. Take it away. He knew only too well it was the cup of God's wrath. The cup that he'd told his disciples back in chapter 10 that he had to drink. There was no other who could drink it for us, for there was no other that was good enough to pay the price for sin. Before the foundation of the world, he had been chosen for this task. Before he was born, the Old Testament had predicted that he was going to do it. Throughout his own ministry, he consistently predicted and prophesied that he was going to do it. But yet now, face to face with it, face to face with the horror of it, he prays, if there is any other possible way, if it is at all possible, you who are the God of the impossible, please take it from me. Why? Why does he pray like this? Well, because he is about to experience the awful, horrid, fearful, unbearable wrath of God. So horrendous, so appalling. Remember, the scripture says to us, it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. It is a dreadful, a thing full of dread to fall into the hands of the living God. For the scripture tells us, our God is a consuming fire. Friends, we have lost the awesome horror of hell. The wrath of God is reduced in our churches, rejected in our community, ridiculed by comedians, so that it has become remote from we Christians. But Jesus, when facing it, asked repeatedly whether if there was any other way, if there was any way to avoid it, any way out, even to avoid God's revealed word, even to avoid his own prophetic teaching, if there was any possibility to avoid the hell of God's wrath, please give it to me. However, in the midst of this fearful horror, he prays, yet not my what I will, but what you will. It's a marvelous word, the word yet. It means but. It's that lovely word that turns things around. I was going this way, but I changed my mind and went that way. For here we have a son praying to his father in perfect submission. Not just a son, but the son. Not just the son, but the righteous son praying to his father. the Father of all. For Jesus is the sinless one and continues to be the sinless one. Right up to the end, he continues as to the sinless one. Not self-serving, but God-serving. Not self-saving, but others-saving. As the ironic word of ridicule was to come to him, there he is hanging on the cross, and they called out, "He saved others, he cannot save himself." It was true. For to save others, he couldn't save himself. So while he expresses his righteous desire not to die, he still affirms his ultimate desire to serve his Father's will, not his own desires. When confronted with a choice between two right things, two right options, there's nothing better than choosing the ultimate goal of doing God's will. Some people very foolishly say that we mustn't pray if it is your will because it's a lack of faith. We should just tell God what we want and expect him to do it. But Jesus prayed that way. It was good enough for him to pray that way. It's good enough for you and me. And Jesus prayed this way even knowing what God's revealed will was. It's not a lack of faith to pray if it be your will. It's an expression of faith to say, if it be your will. Whatever you will is what I want. And we're told in Hebrews 5 that Jesus, through his cries and tears, learnt obedience and was heard because of his reverence and godly fear. But how was Jesus heard? He asked not to die. And yet he died. So how was this having his prayer heard? He prayed to the one who is able to save him from death. But the answer appears to be no. For within 24 hours, he was dead. Here we have the perfect Son praying to the perfect Father. Yet his request was denied. He is the Father to whom all things are possible, who knows how to give good gifts to his children. He is the Son who doesn't deserve death, who asks in faithful submission to his Father. It looks as if his prayer was not heard. So how was he heard? I would suggest to you in three ways. Firstly, what he ultimately asked for was God's will to be done. And it was. And so the answer to his prayer was yes. For though he didn't want to die, he'd prefer God's will to be done. And secondly, as it says in Hebrews 5, he learnt obedience. Not in the sense that he learnt to be obedient, he was always obedient, but in the sense he learnt what obedience meant, what it costs to be obedient in a sinful world. You see, prayer is answered at several levels, not simply are you given what you ask for, you're given what God wants to give you as well. And thirdly, he didn't fall into temptation. Remember how he warned his disciples, saying, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Jesus watched and prayed, and when the moment came, as Peter wrote later, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus didn't fall into temptation. He continued in godliness, whereas the disciples, they didn't watch, they didn't pray, they only fell asleep. And then when the moment came, they deserted and fled. Everyone fled. Why? We're told in Mark's Gospel, one of them was so desperate to get away, he fled naked. And loudmouth, brave Peter, he drew a sword against the whole Roman Empire, one of the silliest motions ever taken. And even though he followed Jesus to his trial, he only followed him in order to deny him three times, with curses and swearing. Jesus' prayer was heard in that he received what he asked for, God's will to be done, in that he learnt obedience, and that he didn't fall into temptation. Well, you can see on point six of the outline that there's a whole series of lessons that we can learn from this prayer. Firstly, we look at what we learn from this prayer about prayer. You see, prayer is about approaching God. We approach God as our Father, our Heavenly, our Almighty Father, but our loving Father who provides good gifts to his children. Prayer is talking to God. It's more than that. Prayer is asking God. There is no one Greek word for prayer. There are lots and lots of Greek words for prayer that we translate prayer, and they all mean exactly the same thing. They mean ask, request. In fact, prayer as an old English word was used of humans to humans. So we would pray that the government would give us this. And it was a normal way of talking. It's not a particularly religious word. It just means asking. But we ask our Heavenly Father. We don't listen in prayer. We talk in prayer. We listen to his word in the scriptures as we talk to him in our prayers. But our talking to him is asking. And you'll notice from this prayer the rightness of asking our Father for anything. Expressing our desires and our wants to him. That's what Jesus did. The rightness of placing our desires, though, always in the context of not my will, but your will be done. I'm asking God to take over the situation and life in which I find myself. It can be something completely small and trivial, like help me find a parking spot. Perfectly right to ask God to help you find a parking spot, because God is in control of everything, including Sydney driving and parking. Even that. And you see, God loves you as a loving Father, and he's concerned over every detail of your life, even a parking spot. But it's also right to ask God for huge and important big things that may happen to us. To ask God to heal us of our cancer, because nothing is beyond the power of our Heavenly Father. So we ask him, and it's right to ask him, but in asking him anything, we always ask if it be your will. Because sometimes it's God's will to teach us to leave home earlier so that we can find a car park spot rather than leave things to the last minute. Sometimes he can be teaching us to go on the train instead of the car by giving us no capacity for parking. But it's not that he's not interested in our things or that we can't ask him about things, but we've got to put everything as his will. I cannot do anything. He can do everything. And so I'm asking that he works for me. And the ways in which we are heard are therefore many layered and complex, because prayer is not just a shopping list and God is our servant. I want this, I want that, please give me that, please give me this. By all means, I can ask for this or that or anything, but I'm asking my Father, and my Father knows what's good for me, and what's good for me is not necessarily what I ask for, what I want, what I think. And so in my prayer, I'm always expressing my dependence upon God, my relationship with God as my Heavenly Father, who knows better than I do what's good for me. The little child who asks God, who asks his father for bread, will not be given a stone, asks for fish, will not be given a serpent. But a little child who asks for the serpent won't be given it either. The Heavenly Father knows what's best for us. We ask for anything we want. But we always ask in the context of, not my will, but your will be done. Now, secondly, you see something in this prayer of the nature and the working of the Trinity. For the Trinity, we don't learn much of the Spirit in this prayer, but the Father and the Son, though equally God, yet the Son prays to the Father as his God. That is, repeatedly in the Scriptures, we hear the phrase, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God the Son is not the God of God the Father, but God the Father is the God of God the Son. They are equally God. When you mean by that of the one being, they are equally one, they are one and the same. But in terms of their relationship to each other, the Father sends the Son doesn't send the Father. The Father is the one the Son submits to, the Father doesn't submit to the Son. And so that is why they're called Father and Son. To be equal is not the same as to be identical, and does not rule out submission of one party to another party. See, Jesus didn't count equality with God a thing of grasping, but of emptying himself, taking the form of a servant. That was the character of the equality with God. And so the Son submits willingly to the Father and seeks to do his Father's will over his own will. We are equally human. But to say that we're equally human is not to say that there's no differentiation between us. And submission is the way of godliness. I submit to the policeman. Have we got any policemen here? Good, I can speak freely then. We have a member, but he's not here. Okay, I'll speak freely. The policeman might be a young whippersnapper who knows hardly anything in the life, but if he has that uniform on and he says, don't go there, I don't go there. I submit to him. He's no more human than I am. We are equally human. And he's a layman. Yes, you're a layman to him, but I will accept his authority, which is the authority of the government, which is seen in his uniform. And so submission is the way of godliness, and you see it in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son submits himself to his Father, as sons should submit themselves to their fathers. And fathers are to protect and provide for their sons, as they should protect and provide for their sons. Not that the Son is less human than the Father, but they are placed by God in authority. And so, you see something of the Trinity at work here in this prayer. Thirdly, you see something of temptation here. By prayerful watchfulness, the disciples failed, whereas Jesus succeeds in defeating temptation. Often we fail because we're not proactively prayerful. We pray for strength against temptation after temptation has come, rather than praying before it even comes to us. They were not committing themselves to God, but were going to fight the fight in their own strength. Jesus knew the temptation was coming, and he was prayerful to God before that moment arose. And God blessed him and strengthened him as he prepared himself for what it meant to be obedient in a sinful world. But more significantly than any of those, we learn here of the death and wrath on our sin. For here, Jesus' struggle in prayer, we see the horror of sin-bearing, the awesome pain, not the physical suffering, not just the death of a martyr, but the awesome pain of the sinless one becoming sin, of receiving God's wrath on our behalf. Here is the problem of any physical representations of the crucifixion, because the physical representations of the crucifixion always focus on the physical pain, for that's what the art can show us. A few years ago, there was a movie produced by Mel Gibson on the death of Jesus, and it can only but concentrate on the physical pain. Now, don't get me wrong, the physical pain of crucifixion was awful. It was not a pleasant way to die. It was a very unpleasant, painful way to die. And don't get me wrong, he was whipped by the soldiers. And whipping is a terribly painful thing to be going through. Jesus' death was a painful, gruesome, awful thing to have gone through. But that's not what his prayer's about. That's not what the death is about. That's not the real pain and horror. It is something quite different. We're not saved because a man suffered. For many men and women have suffered every bit as much, if not more than that. We're saved because he suffered the wrath of God, which is a different thing. A thing that you can't picture. You can't make a movie about it. You can't show it. But you need to understand it if you're going to grasp what was happening on that day 2,000 years ago when the Lord Jesus Christ took our sin upon himself. For that is what is taking place here. That is what Jesus is so fearful of, is the spiritual consequence. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. All the sins of the world were laid upon him. And at that moment, he endured, therefore, the wrath of God. That is what it is about. And that is infinitely more terrifying and horrible and horrifying and awesome and impossible than the physical pain and suffering of the crucifixion. Just take the crucifixion itself for a moment, and you'll see it's more than painful death. See, there's lots of ways of killing a person. There's lots of ways of executing a person. Why do the Romans use crucifixion? Well, because it was a matter of shame and horror, and because it was a way of reducing the humanity of a person, because it was a way of making a political statement, we are in control of this country, and if you buck the Roman system, you'll hang up there as well. It only takes a few minutes for a Roman soldier to lop a man's head off, but by putting him up on a stake, to die painfully over 24 hours or 12 hours as he calls out in agony, where everybody can see it happening, and where ultimately the birds are gathering around so that they can pluck out the eyes and take off the flesh off the bones so that you can see. It's ignominy, it's shame, it's horror. That is what the crucifixion was aimed to do. It was aimed to tell you Rome is in control. It was aimed to tell you that If you commit this kind of crime, you will suffer a fate that seems worse than death, so to speak. But that's only part of what Jesus saw. Jesus saw in his death something far, far worse than even that. For there on the cross, the Father and the Son, who had lived for all eternity in perfect unity and harmony, and love, the Father and the Son, who were one, the Father and the Son took the sin of the world upon himself, and that sin entered into this relationship of perfect unity and harmony, and they were rent asunder, such that The Son can call out to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Why have you deserted me? As Luther put it, mystery upon mystery, God deserts God. For your sin and my sin split the Godhead. As God took our sin into himself and didn't remain the same. For how can the sinless one remain the same while bearing the sin of the world? God took our sin so seriously. He took his righteous anger and wrath upon sin so seriously that we damaged the Godhead itself. That is what Jesus knew. The most painful of relationship that we have, the most painful things that we have in life are broken friendships and relationships. The thing that really hurts, that really devastates us, it's death as we lose the relationship of someone we love. It's divorce as families are split apart. It's broken relationships are really painful. The closer the relationship, the greater the pain. Somebody I don't know dies. Well, I'm sad, but I didn't know them. Somebody I know vaguely dies. Well, that's sad because I won't. Somebody who's in my very family, somebody I love deeply, somebody I've been with all my life, when my mother died, that is a greater, greater pain, isn't it? The hard part of every funeral, to my mind, the bit that really cuts me up every time, is to see the widow walking out behind the coffin. That is the hardest part, or the widower. That's the hardest part. Because there's no way we can put her or him back together again. They just have to go through the pain of loss. The closer we are, the more painful the ripping apart. Nobody in all eternity can ever be as close as the Father and the Son in their perfect unity. I and my Father are one. My Father, my God, why are you abandoning me? We have this wonderful phrase in English, God-forsaken. And around Australia, there are some very God-forsaken places. There's a movie I remember seeing some years ago of Gallipoli, it was called. Not a movie I particularly commend to you, but it was two young men who decided to fight in the First World War. And so they headed off to Perth to enlist, and they walked across the desert. Well, the desert out there is not something ever to be walked across, and they got lost. And they finally, just before they were about to die out in the desert, got found by an old desert hermit who asked them what they were doing, and they said, well, we're going to fight the war in Europe. And he said, why? And he said, well, because the Germans are coming and they're going to take over the land. And the man looks around, and as he looks around, the camera looks around at the desert out there in Western Australia. And the old man says, well, they're welcome to it. It's such a God-forsaken place. There is no life. There is only death out there. My God, why have you forsaken me? God forsaken was Jesus on the cross. And it's in the prayer in Gethsemane that we have the privilege, we have the audacity, we have the honour of being able to listen in to the very personal struggle of the Lord Jesus Christ, the angst of the Son wrestling with his Father about the death and wrath that he was about to face. If there was any other way, would not God have chosen it? All things are possible to you, Father. Take this cup from me. If there was any other way, how blasphemous it is when we think that sin doesn't matter. How blasphemous it is when we think we're going to be good enough for God. How blasphemous it is when we think sin isn't important. How blasphemous it is when we think that there is some other way to God than Jesus. Some other Saviour than Jesus. Some other name than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by which we could possibly be saved. How blasphemous it is when we think God doesn't care for us. If it was any other possibility that God could save us by any other means, would not the Father have given what his Son was asking for and saved by some other name or by some other means or by some other cup or some other time? When people want to be saved by another name, they do not know the name of Jesus. They do not understand the salvation that he worked. When people think that they're good enough for God, they haven't understood what God went through to bring us forgiveness and mercy and pardon. Which leads me then to the final point, which actually is a new point. But it's a summary of everything I've said. For in the garden you see the love of God. I don't like it when people use the trivial kind of trite phrase, well, God loves you. It's like when they say, you know, enjoy your meal. You've just gone to McDonald's, you're eating what you shouldn't, and they say, enjoy your meal. And so people say, well, God loves you. I don't like it because I've read what Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane here. I read what it meant for God to love me. You fathers, imagine your child pleading, asking, crying out for something that you cannot give. It really undermines your self-confidence as a father. Or when they ask something that is good and deserved, but you cannot give because you have other priorities. You could give it, but you have other priorities. You have the money, the wherewithal to do it, but that money, that wherewithal, that was for other priorities. So you have to say no to them, even though what they're asking for is good and right and proper. You still have to say no because you've got some other priorities. It breaks a father's heart to have to say no to the good child who's asking for a good thing that they rightly deserve. Here is the perfect, omnipotent Father listening to his perfect Son in deep distress and anguish and overwhelming sorrow, pleading for some other way, crying for the life that he deserved. And why does his Father will his death? Why? For our salvation. For you. And you. And me. For sinners such as us, God said no to his Son. The Apostle Paul wrote, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The Apostle John wrote, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. See what manner of life, what kind of love we're talking about to enable us to become the children of God. Or the most famous verse in all the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Which do you think is the most important word in that verse? Is it God? Is it love? The world? Only? Or son? Or whoever? Whoever believes not perish, have it already, eternal life, which they're all important. I mean, the whole sentence is important and every word in it is important, but which is the most important one? Which is the one the logic of it all hangs on? I think it is the word so. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He loved the world so much as to do that. And this is the nature of his life. Loved in so, in this way, did he love the world. For God so loved you and me that he gave his only son. I only have one son. And I can't imagine giving him for you. But God so loved you that he gave his only son. If you don't know the Saviour, if you don't know this love of God, then do ask your friends. Ask your friends about the forgiveness that is available to you. Ask God to come so fully in your heart that you might know him and his mercy and his forgiveness. But if you do know the Saviour, then what else can we do but praise his name for what he has done for us? And what else can we do but live for him who lived and died for us? Because he so loved us. The song that has become quite famous and favourite of people in these recent years. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast, beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. Let's pray for a moment. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your love for us. Your overwhelming and astonishing love for us. Father, you know we do not deserve it in any shape, form, or fashion, and yet, Father, you are so loving, so gracious, so kind, so merciful, that you would not even spare your own son to bring us salvation. And so we thank you, Father, for your love. We thank you for your son, that he was faithful even unto death, as he willingly submitted himself to your will to bring salvation to us. And we pray, Father, you would take from us any thoughts of our own merits, our own ways of saving ourselves, but constantly put us, Father, in right understanding of our total indebtedness to you and to your Son in his death for us. And we pray it through Jesus Christ our Lord.